All throughout the public life of Jesus, people spoke falsely about him. Those who opposed him constantly manufactured lies. I want to walk you through the gauntlet of the lies told about Jesus. They lied about Jesus being born of immorality. They said to him, "We were not born of fornication," implying that he was. That's in John 8. They lied saying Jesus was a Samaritan and demon-possessed. In that same chapter, the Jews answered and said to Jesus, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" They lied that Jesus was an agent of Satan. In Matthew 12, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed, but the Pharisees said, "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Luke 7 records they falsely said Jesus was a glutton and a drunkard. At Jesus' trial, he was lied about. In Matthew 26, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false witness against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. They falsely claimed that Jesus said he would destroy the temple. In Mark 14, some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" In Luke 23, it says that before Pilate, they lied claiming Jesus misled the nation and forbid paying taxes to Caesar. So lies about Jesus were constant. At every twist and turn in his ministry, they were saying something untrue about him. Now imagine waking up every day of your life and you are the target of a powerful group of people that have a campaign about you, and all they do is tell lies about you. A campaign of falsehood. That's what it was like for Jesus. The living truth was surrounded by lies. Jesus was the target of lies. And John, the apostle, he highlights Jesus as the truth. Jesus came as the truth, and all they could do is speak lies about him. Listen to what John says in his gospel and in the book of Revelation. Referring to Jesus, "There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man." Same chapter, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glories of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth." In John 6, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." And Jesus was referring to himself that he was the true bread sent from heaven. In John 14, 6, one of the most famous things Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." A chapter later, he says, "I am the true vine." And in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. In Revelation 3, the testimony of heaven speaking about Jesus is this: "He who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens." Same chapter speaking of Jesus, the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And then in Revelation 19, John writes, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true." John made his point, did he not? Jesus was the essence of truth. And yet he was subject to lies about himself ad infinitum. Now, after the resurrection of Jesus, you might think that one would stop the lying, that they would stop lying about Jesus. But it was to the contrary. The biggest whopper of all about Jesus was about to be fabricated by the Jewish leaders. And we learn about that in Matthew chapter 28. So if you're not already there, turn to Matthew 28. And today we're going to look at verses 11 through 15. And I've just entitled this, I don't usually give you my titles, but I've entitled it, "The Big Lie." OK? because that's what it is, the big lie. And we're going to follow 5 points to trace our way through this narrative. The first thing I want you to see is this, the contrast to the lie about the resurrection. The contrast to the lie about the resurrection. Now look at verse 11. We read this, "Now while they were on their way," stop right there. "Now while they were on their way." It's important not to ignore or neglect this first line. The word "now" indicates a switch in the story. What happens in this story is in stark contrast to "they" in this phrase. "Now, while they were on their way." Who is the "they"? Well, it is Mary Magdalene and the women who came to the tomb. Look at verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave." And then we read this, and they, verse 8, "And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples." So when we read that phrase, "Now while they," that is Mary, the Marys, we could say this, "were on their way," now notice what we read. "Some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened." Two groups are on the move at the same time, a group of women and a group of soldiers. The women are overcome with joy and gladness and certainty and courage, and the soldiers are overcome with fear and dread and panic and anxiety. They are a bundle of nerves. Look at verse 4. "The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." And who are these men? These are tough, rugged, manly men. And they're in terror. And while the women have the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on their lips, they have seen and they have heard the angels. They have looked into the empty tomb. They have seen the undisturbed linen wrappings, and they've encountered the risen Lord. They've heard him. They've seen him. They've touched him. And they can't get to the disciples quick enough to tell them the good news that Jesus is alive. Now imagine the buzz, the conversation, the unmitigated excitement. That's what's going on with the women. On the other hand, the soldiers, they also have a true story about the events at the tomb. And although they have the same facts as the women, that truth is not coupled with faith. And we see where unbelief takes a person. As the women are proclaiming the truth, the soldiers become the material witness to support and spread the biggest lie in history. Now, I don't want to let these verses 11 through 15 discourage you. While this massive lie is taking shape, as evil religious men conspire to deceive, as the soldiers go along with the lie, in spite of the facts that they had personally experienced and witnessed, the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was already spreading by the testimony of just a small group of women. And I want you to see where that testimony would lead. Look at verse 19 of this text. Jesus speaking, and he says this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." That's where the testimony was going to lead. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was going to go to the nations. So that's the contrast that we see as we come to this account. The next thing I want you to see is the cause of the lie about the resurrection. Now look again at verse 11. I want to read just the second part of it. "Some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened." Now it's obvious what the reason for the lie is. The tomb is empty and Jesus is alive. And the religious leaders can't have that. Now, the empty tomb was a real problem for the soldiers, and it presented a real problem for the religious establishment. And an open tomb and an empty or a missing corpse could mean the death sentence for these soldiers. For them to be negligent, to allow the body to be taken, could mean automatic execution for these soldiers. And they're terrorized not only by that reality, but they're also terrorized by their experience at the tomb. And they're in a panic about what they've seen, what they've experienced, and at the prospect of being put to death. And so from the standpoint, from the perspective of these soldiers, this was not a good day. This was an awful day for them. Now, if some of the guard came into the city, that means that some of the guard is still at the tomb. At this point, there's nothing to guard. But not all of them come in to the city because they don't want to add desertion of duty to one of their charges. So instead of bringing the whole guard in, just some of the guard comes. And one of the reasons for that was probably not to draw too much attention to themselves. These guards would want to slide into the city. Some commentators think that the guard of soldiers was probably at a minimum a dozen. If the religious leaders thought the disciples would actually try to steal the body of Jesus, 12 fully armed Roman soldiers would be a deterrent from them doing that. Now the guard or guards report to the chief priest the events that took place at the tomb. And what a grace it was for the religious leaders to have a firsthand testimony from the guard about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They certainly didn't deserve it, but in God's grace, he allows them to hear it. Now, one would think that the eyewitness account of tough, decisive, clear thinking, non-emotional soldiers most of the time would seal faith in the religious leaders once and for all. And we need to sense the weight of this moment, of this scene that unfolds. Before the chief priest, let's say 3 or 4 of the soldiers came in. You need to understand, this was not Goober and Gomer and Beavis and his friend. That's not who these men were. This testimony wasn't hours old. It wasn't days old. It wasn't weeks old. It wasn't months old. It wasn't a year old. This testimony is as fresh as it could possibly be. Everything they say had just happened. There was nothing stale about this story. The heat was still in this story as they stand before these religious leaders. And the text tells us, look at that last phrase, they reported to the chief priest all that had happened. The word there all means the whole. It means everything. And as I looked at this word, it's an interesting word. It's an intensive word. There's the word all, and then there's an intensive word for the word all. And what that does is it sharpens, it magnifies, it enhances, it strengthens the meaning of the word. That means everything that could be told, possibly told, every detail was given. They didn't leave anything out. This was exhaustive. This was thorough. This was a definitive report. And here's what's interesting. Each soldier had the same testimony. The first one stepped up. He gave testimony. Then the second soldier, and his testimony was ditto of the first one. And then the third soldier stepped up, and his testimony was the same. And you have to understand, there wasn't enough time for them to conspire together to get their story straight if they were telling a lie. There wasn't time for them to do that. So what's the story? Well, it's this. There was an earthquake, an angel the moving of the stone, a brilliant light, an empty tomb, a linen shell that had once encased the body of Jesus. Just go back and look at verse 2. And behold, an earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. Now, if there's a video highlight in heaven that you want to watch, it is to look at the faces of the high priest with their mouths agape, their dentures falling out, and their minds breaking and exploding after they heard this report from the soldiers. And someone was there. We don't know who it was that eventually told Matthew what happened. Perhaps it was one of the Roman soldiers that later came to trust in Christ. We don't know. Now, with such overwhelming proof, I mean, three or four Roman soldiers telling you the same story just minutes after it happened, you think that the priest would confess Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, and not just this event, at everything before it. As Jesus hung on the cross, here's what the chief priest said to him mockingly. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of the Jews. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. If Jesus had sprung from the cross, we know they would not have believed in him. And resurrection from the dead was greater than self-escape from the cross. I mean, you're alive when you do that, but to escape from the grave, you were dead, and they still refused to believe. And their unbelief begins to unfold in what happens next. That the resurrection of Jesus had been irrefutably detailed to the religious leaders, but notice they remained fixed, steadfast, in the rejection of Christ and their unbelief. You need to understand, there is no one, no matter how intelligent, how scholarly they are, that rejects the gospel for lack of evidence. People reject the gospel because they love their sin, they love their darkness, they love their lust for self-rule. And they say, I will craft my own God that puts me in the center until ultimately I'm the one who's reverenced. That's why people reject Christ. It's not that there isn't evidence. I want you to see, thirdly, the character of the lie about the resurrection. Now look at verse 12. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, now skip down to 13. They said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Now the pace of verses 11 through 13 is brisk. The religious leaders have to act fast. And so they quickly assemble the Sanhedrin because they want to get ahead of the story. And the meeting wasn't about seeking after the truth. There was no interest in the truth. It was about putting together a strategy to get their spin out to the public forum as rapidly as possible. Now I want you to look at verse 12. It says this, that the elders, they consulted together. Just keep your finger here and turn back to chapter 26. Chapter 26. And I want you to look at verse 3. It says this, then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. Exact same word in the original language. I think plotted is a more sinister word. It's a more deliberate word. There was a conspiracy then, and we see the conspiracy again. They formulate a plan. They stick to the plan. They will not deviate from the plan. They take a vote, and all vote in affirmation to lie to the people, to lie about Jesus, and for each one of them to live that lie. The Sanhedrin's 70, probably minus a few. I doubt that Joseph of Arimathea was there and Nicodemus was there on this occasion. Maybe they were, but I doubt it. And they make a decision to guard the lie, to protect the lie, to act like it was true. And they put together what today we call their talking points. All the men in the Sanhedrin would have said the exact same thing in the exact same way to protect their lie. Verse 13 is staggering. That they would pass this lie off with a straight face and defend it with a straight face. Now let's just think about the lie. Let me read it again. His disciples came by night, this is verse 13, and stole him away while we were asleep. Now that story is preposterous. It's absurd. It's ludicrous. How could sleeping guards know what happened to the body of Jesus? These Roman soldiers, one thing at this point they're guilty of is not securing the body. They're not going to add to their guilt by admitting that they had fallen asleep. They wouldn't do that. And then if there's 12 soldiers there, what are the odds that all 12 fell asleep? Maybe 10 of them did, but a couple of them would likely stay awake, and any hint of any threat, they would immediately rally the other soldiers. And then how could these body-snatching disciples remain so quiet that they were undetected? And then how do you move a huge stone without making noise? And then add to that, we know the disciples were afraid, and stealing the body of Jesus was the last thing on their mind. Now, let's say the disciples did steal the body. What do? You arrest them. You separate them. You question them. You threaten them. And what's going to happen? One of the 11 is going to crack and give up the location of the cadaver. If this lie possessed a shred of evidence, we know the disciples would have been prosecuted, found guilty, and they would have been put to death because they had tampered with the seal that the Romans had put on the tomb. And then, although not recorded here in Matthew, it's recorded in John's Gospel, the undisturbed linen wrappings negate the soul and body theory. I mean, perfectly wrapped, as if they were still encasing a body, but there was no body there. Now I want you to see next, and that is the cost of the lie. The cost of the lie. And we find that in verse 12. That's why I didn't read that last phrase of verse 12. These high priests, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. This phrase explains why the soldiers could have the same experience as the women and go in a completely opposite direction. What we learn here is every man has his price. I'm not sure if I told you this story recently from the pulpit, but if I did, forgive me. There was a man who said to a gorgeous woman, "Would you sleep with me for $1 million? And she said, "I would." And he waited a few moments and he said, "Would you sleep with me for $10? And she looked at him with disgust and said, "What kind of a woman do you think I am?" And he says, "I've already determined that. I'm just negotiating the price." Well, everybody has a price. And these Roman soldiers had a price. And the religious leaders, they threw open the coffers to keep these soldiers quiet about the truth and also to get them to propagate a lie. Powell says this, quote, "This carpenter was becoming a very expensive nuisance," unquote. The word there, large, it says they gave them a large sum of money. It means it was enough to get them to go along. It was sufficient to get them to go along. Now, again, remember, we have 10 to 12 soldiers. So I think the sense of this, if you understand it properly, this was a staggering amount of money that they gave to these soldiers. And then look at verse 14. And if this should come to the governor's ears, they're speaking now to the soldiers. If this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. In addition to the money, they said, listen, if this gets to Pilate, we'll become advocates if Pilate gets sideways about this. Now, it's interesting as you look at verse 14, it says, if this should come to the governor's ears. Notice they don't call him Pilate. I don't think that's going to change your Christian life. But I think it says something about the way they viewed him. They didn't even want the name Pilate to be on their lips. That's how much disdain they had for Rome. But if it worked in their advantage to cooperate with Rome, as we already saw in the crucifixion of Christ, they were willing to do that. And then it says in the text that they would win him over. How do you suppose they were going to win him over? With a massive amount of money. That's what would happen if he saw a staggering amount of money in giving to the poor. Now, in addition to the money, the religious leaders promised to abdicate. I already said that. Here's what I want to say. The plan was payment of money, protection of the soldiers, and propagate the lie. Now look at verse 15. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed, or as they had been told. They stuck to the script, reported the talking points over and over. Let it sink in. The soldier knew the truth. They saw the angel. They heard the angel. Yet in exchange for the truth, and ultimately in exchange for the soul, they took the money, stuck the money in their pockets, and peddled the big lie. The disciples, here's the lie, the disciples stole the body of Jesus. Now finally, that brings us to the circulation of the lie about the resurrection. Now look at the last line of verse 15. And we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. The world fell into sin because man believed a lie. And the world remains in sin because man believes a lie. What was the first lie? You shall not surely die. This lie, Jesus, is not alive. See, Satan always has a counter story. He always has a lie. And this lie that gets told, it got legs. It gets momentum. And although it was blatantly false, it took on a life of its own. This lie started on Resurrection Day. And 30 years later, when Matthew is writing this gospel, it's still on the tongues of the people. It was the official religious account of the Jews about what had happened to Jesus. Now, do you see the power and the danger of religious prejudice? These religious leaders, they have their system, and even in the face of overwhelming evidence, they couldn't deny it. They couldn't deny the life and the ministry of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, but they push a lie. And sadly, it was their pride and their self-sufficiency that would cost them their souls eternally. And then we also see the power and the danger of spiritual indifference. Even though the soldiers' account contradicted itself, the majority believed it. The majority went along with it. Even when the primary witnesses were still alive, they went along. Here's the most incredible event to ever happen, and people opt for the lie. That's indifference. That's indifference. And isn't that most people? That's most people today. There's always a group of people that are willing to oppose Christianity, but most simply aren't interested. And they have more pressing things to do. People to see, places to go, pleasures to satisfy, problems to solve, projects to complete. People say, Jesus, he's just another historical figure. He is a historical figure, that is true, but he's much more than that. The Bible tells us he's the living, risen Savior and Lord who someday will judge the world in righteousness. And every person, each one of us in this room, either you will stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ, or you will stand before him naked, or we could say in your own righteousness with nowhere to hide. The crucified, buried, risen Christ must never be ignored, because ultimately he will not be ignored. He will not allow himself to be ignored. So don't be indifferent to Jesus another moment in your life. If you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says repent of your sin and trust in Christ alone as the risen Lord and Savior. He alone can forgive your sin and make you a new creation in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this portion of Scripture. It reminds us of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he indeed did rise from the dead, and that he is alive today. And those who were witnesses that were believers and those who were not saw the same thing, but we see the hardness of the human heart, that unbelief can keep us from the truth. And I pray for any today who have heard the message of the resurrection and have not believed it, that for them today would be the day of salvation. And for those of us who do know Christ, may our hearts be full of gratitude and thanksgiving that you have saved us. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. The closing blessing comes from Hebrews chapter 13. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed.